Today I bring you a message that I hope will resonate in your hearts and that I want to put as a witnessing resource into your hands, and I will have more to say on that later on. But we are to reach the world. And when I say we, I think you take it for granted. You know that I'm talking about we, the church. We, the church, have a mission to reach the world. With what are we to reach the world? Well, quite simply, with the gospel. But with what gospel? Now, if you think that is a strange question, then think about what Paul said to the Galatians. You don't have to turn there. Stay right where you are in 1 Corinthians 15. But listen to what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That needs to jump out and get a hold of us. There are some who are disturbing you who want to distort, to twist the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. There is more than one gospel. There are different gospels. There are distorted gospels. But there's only one true gospel. The churches of Galatia were deserting God for a different gospel. We heard Paul say that. And they were doing it quickly. In other words, not very long after they were formed, after they were planted as New Testament churches, they were quickly deserting God for a different gospel. And as worldliness and immaturity threatened the spiritual integrity of the Corinthians, I think they too were in danger of losing their grip on the essential truths of the gospel. Now guys, that danger is no less real in our own time than it was in their time. And I think the danger is even more widespread for us today because of the technology with which lies can be spread so quickly. Now, technology in and of itself is a blessing from God. But the enemies of God are making wide use of it to spread lies and deception. So the danger is very real in our time for the church, for churches to lose their grip on the gospel of God. Many churches have already been destroyed because of losing their grip on the gospel of God. As one particular key truth of the gospel was being attacked in Corinth, Paul felt it was necessary, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, to review the whole gospel for the Corinthians. And in doing this, Paul gave us all a wonderfully simple outline of the gospel so that we can say to one another and say to our neighbors, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. Let's read it. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. We're going to see a couple of things in this passage. In verses 1 and 2, we are going to see that this is the gospel that must be believed for salvation. And in verses 4 through 8, we are going to see that this is the gospel of a living Savior. First, this is the gospel that must be believed for salvation. We see this in verses 1 and 2, so let's step through them, okay? Paul gave the Corinthians a clarifying reminder of the good news he had previously preached to them. That's why he says in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." Basically, what he's saying here is, I'm going to tell you again what I've already told you. I'm going to make known to you what I've already preached to you that you already know. It's a clarifying reminder. I feel it necessary, paraphrasing what Paul might have been thinking and saying, what he was trying to get across to them, I think it's necessary for me to bring to the forefront for you again what I preached to you so long ago to make sure you've got this down. This is the gospel. Paul took for granted that he was writing to Christian brothers and sisters that had been saved by the gospel he had preached to them. He calls them what? In verse 1, he calls them brethren. That's a single word that can include both brothers and sisters in Christ. He calls them brethren. And he says in verse 1, "The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received," in contrast to what? Rejecting it. "In which also you stand," in contrast to what? Falling away from it. "By which also you are saved," in contrast to what? Being lost. So, Paul was taking it for granted that he was writing to Christian brothers and sisters that had truly been saved by the gospel he had preached. When did he preach it? He preached it on his mission trip. On one of his mission trips, he spent some time in Corinth. He spent several months, over a year, maybe a couple of years, establishing, evangelizing the Corinthian society and establishing the Corinthian church. And he had preached the gospel in doing that. Clearly defining the saving truth of the gospel. And as he is writing to the Corinthians, he is taking it for granted that he's not writing to lost people here. He's writing to the church. He's writing to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. However, Paul made clear one condition for the assurance of their salvation, and we cannot miss this, that they had a firm grip on the gospel in genuine belief. That can't escape us. He gave them this assurance on this condition, that they had a firm grip on the gospel in genuine belief. He says in verse 2, "By which," this is the gospel, "by which also you are saved, if what? If you hold fast," hold firmly, "the word which I preached to you, unless" what? "Unless you believed in vain." Or unless you believed to no avail. Unless you believed without effect. Now, when he preached the gospel to them the first time, they had received it so that it was then theirs. They were standing in it so that it was their solid footing, and they were saved by it so that it was their deliverance from judgment, as long as they had not believed in vain. Now, what does it mean for someone to believe in vain? Well, whatever they mean by believing, when they say they believe. For them to believe in vain means that they do not believe unto their salvation. That's what it has to mean. You are saved by this gospel if you are holding firmly to the word I preach to you, unless you believed to no effect, to no avail, in vain. In other words, so that you were not really saved. So that you really did not believe. It means that they make a false profession of faith. That's what this comes down to. Someone who responds outwardly to the gospel, according to Jesus in the parable of the sower, they can even do this with great excitement, great emotion, but have no saving root. Someone who comes and does that makes a profession of faith that is a false profession of faith. How do they see the gospel? Well, I like to put it this way, and maybe you've heard this before, but basically all the gospel is to someone who makes a false profession of faith, who believes in vain, they see it as nothing more than a get out of hell free card that they put in their pocket. That's really all it comes down to. They hear the announcement, this is the way to be saved from judgment. This is the way to be saved from guilt for sin. This is the way to make sure you do not pay a penalty for all the wrong things you've done. And that's all they latch on to. And they grab hold of it as the card to get out of hell free, and they put it in their pockets, and this is how they think, now I can go on with the rest of my life. That is a false profession of faith. That is believing in vain. While their hearts remain unchanged, and they remain, as the Bible clearly tells us, spiritually dead. Like Paul says, of all unbelievers, like was once true of me, like he clarifies in Ephesians 2, they remain spiritually dead. Now let's flip that around. If that's what it means to believe in vain, what does it mean to believe genuinely? What does it mean for you to believe genuinely? It means that upon hearing the gospel, your heart came alive to the gospel and was immersed in the gospel, with the truth of the gospel being permanently infused into your heart, as you joyfully put all your trust and your reliance in the gospel for your salvation. That's what it comes down to. That's what would have had to have been true for the Corinthians, for them to be holding firmly the word that Paul preached. Their hearts had come alive to it by the grace of God, by the working of God's Spirit in their hearts. They would have been immersed, spiritually immersed into the gospel, and the truth of the gospel would have been permanently infused into their hearts. That's where the firm hold comes in. That's why somebody has a firm hold on it that cannot be shaken, is because it's permanently infused into their hearts. Remember what Jesus says in the parable of the sower. The good seed that falls on the good heart is the truth of the gospel that is planted deep into the heart so that it bears what? Much fruit. See, the gospel gave you life and became your life if you are saved by the gospel. If you are saved by the gospel, that is how you must genuinely believe the gospel. We must understand, though, that the gospel is not merely a true idea to be believed over false ideas. Let's not make the mistake of objectifying the gospel to the point that it's just a set of ideas we are holding up against other sets of ideas. A set of religious ideas that we're contrasting with other religious ideas. That's not the gospel. The gospel is much more personal than that. And that brings us to this point that I want us to see here. This is the gospel of a living Savior. Of a living Savior. We see this in verses 3 through 8. Here we see what is foundational to the gospel, the good news God has given the world. And that's what that word gospel means in the original wording, the original language that Paul uses. It means good news. Well, here we see what is foundational to that good news that God has given to us. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What Paul is alerting them to is this. What he is about to detail next, what he is about to spell out, what he is about to outline for them is foundational to the gospel in that it is the essence of the gospel. Okay? What we are about to study, what we are about to walk through is the essence of the gospel. This is the gospel. First, Christ died for our sins. Verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Who is Christ? Now, that might seem like an elementary question for me to ask in a church. But guys, it's no longer a foregone conclusion that when we talk about Jesus, we're all talking about the same Jesus. I mean, it's amazing the answers you can get when you ask different people. Who is Jesus Christ? Try it sometime. Just pick out a random handful of people. Who do you think Jesus Christ is? And see how they answer you. You might be surprised at some of the off-the-wall answers you get. Who is Christ? Well, Peter helps us out here, as the Father helped him out. As recorded in Matthew 16, 15 through 18. This is a passage everybody knows well. Jesus asked the apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" Here was Peter's answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, you just spoke heavenly supernatural revelation from the Father. That's not something that your flesh and blood figured out for itself. That's not something your natural reasoning, that you figured out in your natural reasoning. That is a word from God the Father. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," what rock? Well, the Catholic Church mistakenly thinks he was talking about Peter being the rock as the first pope. That's not what Jesus meant. Jesus meant the rock of Peter's confession. On this rock, Peter, your supernatural, heavenly revealed confession of who I am, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Who is Christ? He is the Son of the living God. He is God's chosen one, His own Son, sent into this world to represent and reveal God to us. That is the testimony of the entire Bible. As the Old Testament Scriptures look forward to that, and as the New Testament Scriptures show us the fulfillment of that. Now, what does it mean that He died for our sins? Again, it's no longer a foregone conclusion in America that everybody understands this. Not even in the church. What does it mean that He died for our sins? Well, you know what Romans 6:23 says about the wages of sin. What is the wage of sin? It's death. The wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in who? In Jesus Christ our Lord. John, the Apostle John, says in 1 John 4:10, when he talks about what is the love of God, how do we know what the love of God really is? Well, he defines it for us. He says this in defining the love of God for us, revolving around Christ and His cross. In this is love. Now, love is a popular topic today. People love to talk back and forth about what love is supposed to be and what love is supposed to look like, how we are to love one another, how all that comes down in tolerance and letting each person decide his or her own lifestyle that makes him happy and giving them the freedom to live that out. That's, and for the bulk of our society, that's all love is. Live and let live. And approve what everybody wants to do. This is love, according to the Apostle John. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and did this. Sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that's a big word, propitiation. But here's simply what it means, guys. For all who believe in Him, Christ took the wage of sin. The penalty for all we have done wrong against God in our self-centeredness, which is death, He took that on Himself. He stood in our place in His crucifixion on the cross as an atoning sacrifice, fully satisfying God's justice and wrath. That's what it means that He died for our sins. Anything other than that is a distortion of the gospel. Jesus Christ took our place as an atoning sacrifice to fully take on Himself and fully satisfy God's justice and wrath that we deserve. That's the truth of the gospel. Now, what does it mean that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures? Well, we can't just shoot right over that on to the next point, because Paul makes it a point to write this in there, according to the Scriptures. Why does he say that? Well, it means that from the Garden of Eden at the fall of the first man and woman into sin, down through all the thousands of years of human history following that, God foretold the coming and sacrificial death of Christ through direct and prophetic revelation preserved in the Old Testament Scriptures. Guys, this is a powerful testimony to the validity of Christianity. That the life of Christ and the death of Christ was a direct, very distinct fulfillment of all the Old Testament. What God said He would do, He did. And the things that were foretold about the Christ could only have been fulfilled if God had supernaturally intervened. And the life and death of Christ show us that's exactly what He did. In Genesis chapter 3, God told Satan, figuratively personified as the serpent. He said in Genesis 3:15, this is God speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." What was he saying? He was saying, "I am sending one that will destroy what you've done. You will bruise his heel. You will get a strike in on him." That was the crucifixion. "But he will strike your head." That was Jesus' destruction of all Satan's power through the cross. The power of sin and death. Isaiah 53, over 700 years before Christ, wrote this in verses 5 through 10. Isaiah wrote this. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Over 700 years before the death of Christ, Isaiah penned those words in looking forward to the death of Christ, seeing it so clearly that he wrote it as if he was looking right at it. Christ was buried. That's second. Paul's second point in his outline of the gospel. Christ was buried. Verse 4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. Christ was put in a tomb like any other dead person because he was actually dead. Now, that might seem elementary. But guys, it is not so elementary when you think about what the skeptics are saying about the death and burial of Christ. He was actually dead. He was not swooning. He was not unconscious. He was not in a coma, like so many skeptics have suggested and unsuccessfully tried to prove all down through the centuries. John the Apostle testifies to this in John 19:31-42. The Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen this has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scriptures, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, as another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Why is that portion of scripture from the eyewitness testimony of John so important? Because he testifies to the fact that he saw a Roman soldier who was an expert, they were killing machines, examine the body of Christ to determine that he was dead, and he not only took it for granted by looking at him, he took his spear and shoved it into his side to make sure of it. Jesus was dead. Should make no mistake about it. And that's why he was buried. Why do the skeptics challenge the legitimacy of Christ's death? Why is that such a big deal for them? Because they don't want to face the truth of what Paul says next. That's what it comes down to. This is the truth that was under attack in Corinth and is still under attack probably more than any other truth today. What is that truth? It's this. Christ was raised and witnessed from the dead. Christ was raised and witnessed. Christ walked out of his tomb exactly as the Old Testament scriptures foretold that he would. Paul says it there in his third point in outlining the gospel, verse 4. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Listen to Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2, verses 22-31. He talks about this very thing. And if you'll listen, you'll hear him reach back hundreds of years into the writings of David, the psalmist, to show how David prophesied the resurrection of Christ. Listen carefully. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. That's amazing. It was impossible for Christ to be held by the power of death. Going on. For David says of him, and now he quotes from Psalm 16, okay, 8 through 11. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead, catch that, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Christ walked out of his tomb exactly as the Old Testament scriptures foretold he would. Christ exited his tomb, going beyond that, and appeared to hundreds of people to prove it. So Paul says next in 1 Corinthians 15:5 through 8, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, here's Paul's own personal eyewitness testimony, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Going back to Peter's sermon, he says this in Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Guys, the most powerful aspect of the written scriptures is that they are, by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, eyewitness testimony of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. These people saw him. They saw him in his glorified state. He walked with them. He talked with them. He even ate with them to do one simple thing, to prove that it really was him. The one who had been crucified, the one who had been killed, the one who had been put in a sealed tomb in his own power, walked back out of that tomb. And they needed to understand this was not a fairy tale. It was really him. And so the physician Luke says this in Acts 1, 1-3, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Listen to this. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering. I love this. By many convincing proofs. Grab onto that. Grab onto that for you to hold on to when you're talking to a skeptic. By many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. I love that. Jesus proved his resurrection. He didn't come out of that tomb and hunker down and walk around in the shadows because he wasn't really dead, or he was putting on some act and he didn't want people to think, to see him in his shame. He came out in the full brilliance of his majesty and his power, And he walked this earth for another 40 days proving it. And now we have at our fingertips, at our disposal, the eyewitness testimony of all of those men and women. Guys, I am convinced that every church is to be a gospel education center and a gospel mission center. With this gospel and no other, we are to educate the saved on one hand, and we are to evangelize the lost with the other. Those things go together and they are inseparable. We know that because of the Great Commission, right? I've been given all authority in heaven, so we are to do what, according to Jesus? Be going and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, which includes us, to do all I have commanded you. Quoting Jesus. I ask you, not because I don't believe it, but I just ask you in the same spirit that Paul asked the Corinthians. Do you truly believe this gospel? This gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that this gospel of a living Savior has given you life and is your life, so that Christ Himself is your life. So that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, you no longer live for yourself, but for Him. Him who died and rose again on your behalf. Are you in Christ so that you are a new creature? So that the old things have passed away and the new things have come for you? Has God reconciled you to Himself through Christ? Guys, that's our question. That's our invitation for a lost and dying world. That's the question. That's the invitation that we responded to be saved. And that is the invitation we're taking out to our neighbors. Right here. In this neighborhood. Only in the affirmative answer to that question, to that invitation, is eternal life. And I will add to that, all of life. All of life. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that the gospel is just an item on the spiritual checklist. Got the gospel? Check. Now I can go on with my life. That's not the way this works. But for so many churches, that's the kind of preaching they're hearing from the pulpit, and that's the way they're thinking in the pews. The gospel was just an item they marked off the spiritual list. Believe the gospel. Got it. Now I'm ready to go on. Guys, for the true children of God, there is no such thing as moving beyond the gospel or outgrowing the gospel. And I will dare to say this. Anyone that thinks that way has never been truly saved by the gospel because they've never truly believed the gospel. They believed in vain. I don't care how many times they came forward at a revival service or in the usual morning church service. I don't care when or where or by whom they got baptized. If the gospel is nothing more than something they marked off so that they can move on, they're not saved. And that is a problem plaguing the church in this country today. I'll tell you, the one that has been awakened and changed by the truth of the gospel of Christ cannot get over it. Can't get over it. You know how I know I am a child of God when I wake up day in and day out? I cannot get over what He has done for me in Jesus Christ. I can't shake it. The amazement never goes away. Now, I get down. I get discouraged like anybody else. I fight depression like any other natural human being will. Sometimes things steal away my joy, but down deep underneath all of it is an abiding amazement and what God has done for me in Christ Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. Can't get over it. Nothing can get me over it. The one that has been awakened and changed by the truth of the gospel of this living Savior, Christ Jesus, understands that the rest of their life will be spent. Just think about it. Growing up into the height of this gospel, growing out into the breadth of this gospel, and growing down into the depth of this gospel, because that's what's in this Bible. That's all that's in this Bible. From beginning to end is the height, breadth, and depth of God's good news to a lost and dying world. God's good news for those He has called to be His own. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I close by saying this. For our sanctification, we say to one another, this is the gospel. Grow in it. For their salvation, we say to our neighbors, this is the gospel. Believe it and be saved by it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your gospel. And really what we are thanking you for in praying that is thank you for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives today to save all your children to the uttermost, letting there be no lack in our redemption, no gap in our salvation. He is our great high priest. Because He lives, we live and can face tomorrow. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death in our place, taking our penalty and our guilt on yourself so that we could have your rightness and righteousness with God. Thank you for coming back from the dead in your power to give us life in your power so that we can have the assurance that he who believes in you will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in you will never die. Be exalted in this truth, Lord Jesus. Father, exalt the Lord Jesus in this gospel through us in this community, working through us to draw all to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.